And so there's these prophets amongst the prophets, but then there's a very special prophet. Moses himself would be that special prophet. So down through the annals of time, there have been special prophets even, but there is one prophet that stands above them all. We call him the chief of prophets or the king of prophets, and we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. When he came upon the scene, they said, "That's him."
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, at this time and turn to the Gospel of John, the 7th chapter, John chapter 7. The ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ probably lasted about 3.5 years. And so we're in the last 6 months of it by the time we get to John chapter 7. And by this point, folks, the Lord Jesus Christ, this carpenter from Nazareth, is the talk of all Israel. Get the setting here. Everybody's buzzing about him. He has showed up into the temple for the Feast of Tabernacles during the last half. And he's teaching right there in the midst of the temple. He's saying some pretty radical things, and there's some jaws dropping, there are some eyebrows that are being raised here. And we pick it up in John chapter 7, beginning in verse number 33. "Then said Jesus unto them, Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me. And where I am, thither ye cannot come. Then said the Jews among themselves, Whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles, and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this, that he said, Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come? In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scriptures have said, Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Holy Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, Of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, This is the Christ. But some said, Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Now I want you to back up in our reading to verse number 40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, Of a truth, this is the prophet. What's that mean? This is the prophet. Evidently, they were waiting for a special prophet. When they saw Christ teaching in the temple, they said, That's him. It's him. We're going to be talking about that prophet today. But let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you, dear Lord, for the opportunity to be in your house at this time. We pray that you bless your word to our hearing. We pray that we'd learn some things about this special prophet. Father, we pray now that if there be in our midst any that do not know him as their Lord and Savior, they'd come to a saving knowledge of him. We pray now and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, in the average society, there are those people that are, I guess, the norm. And then there are those who are maybe up higher. But you know, there's always somebody at the very top. You know, I was over in London here some years ago and visited the Parliament. And in the Parliament, you have those members of Parliament. But then there's that fella that lives at number 10 Downing Street. We visited that as well. He's the Prime Minister of England. You have the same thing here stateside. You go to the Capitol and there's 535 special guys there, 435 congressmen. And then you have 100 U.S. senators that make up our Congress. But, you know, down the Washington Mall at the other end of it, you find 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. And there you find the President of the United States. And he's at the top. Well, when it comes to prophets, there's a lot of prophets in the Bible. In fact, the word prophet is found 455 times in the Bible. And the very first mention of it is found in Genesis 20. It says, "Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live." There was a king who was in hot water with God because he was messing with the wife of Abraham. And God said, "You better restore him his wife. He's a prophet." We find a prophet mentioned here. Later on, we find prophets like Aaron and Moses mentioned in Exodus 7. "And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a God to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet." And so there's these prophets amongst the prophets, but then there's a very special prophet. Moses himself would be that special prophet. More about him in just a moment. So down through the annals of time, there have been special prophets even, but there is one prophet that stands above them all. We call him the chief of prophets or the king of prophets. And we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. When he came upon the scene, they said, "That's him. That's him." Now, last time we left off in verse 33. "Then said Jesus unto them, Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me." He says, "I'm going to be here a little while more." And to be precise, it was about 6 months and another 40 days. But after that, he was gone. And he's teaching them here, you have a limited time to receive me here. There's a limited time for everything, folks. It really is. I got an email here this last week about a particular vitamin that was 52% off for a limited time. If you order in the next 8 hours, blah, 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 and so on. And we find time limits on things. And spiritually speaking, there's a limited time to come to God. We find in Isaiah 55, he says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." There's a time when he can be found. There's a time when he's near. And there's a time when that door is open. You better get through the door when it's open. Because the Bible says in Hebrews 4, "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart." If today he's dealing with you, don't delay. Don't rebel. Don't harden your heart, we're told here. Well, we find the Lord Jesus Christ saying, "Believe on me now, because the clock is ticking." And in so many words, it was. In verse 33, "Then said Jesus unto them, Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me." Now, what's he talking about here? Well, he was going to die on the cross. He was going to resurrect. He was going to ascend back up to heaven. And he was going to be at the right hand of the throne of God. And we read in Hebrews 12, 2 of Jesus, he's now set on the right hand of the throne of God. So he's saying, pretty soon I'm going to be out of reach. You're not going to be able to arrest me. I'm going to be in safe harbor. I'm going to be in heaven. I'm going to be beyond your grasp. And what he had to say there totally baffled him. In verse 34, he goes on, "Ye shall seek me and shall not find me. And where I am, thither ye cannot come." Where I'm going, you can't go. Now, this was the fall of the year. And this is when there was those barrage of festivals, and the Feast of Tabernacles was kind of the capstone of them all. And so by spring, 6 months later, Christ is going to be hanging on the cross. He's going to die. He's going to resurrect, and he's going to ascend, and he was going to be gone. In John 8:21, "Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, notice, ye cannot come." You cannot come. And why couldn't they go there? Why couldn't they follow him there? It's real simple. They were not saved. They had never been born again. They were religious. In fact, they were in the temple, right? These were religious people in the temple who believed in God. These were people who believed in the scrolls, the scriptures, the Torah. These were people who prayed. These were people who attended the synagogues. And they had all this religious stuff going for them. How could it be that they couldn't follow Christ where he was going? How could it be that they could not go to heaven? Because they had never been saved. Folks, you can have a ton of religion, but not an ounce of salvation. You can believe in God. You can read the Bible. You can listen to Christian music. You can read Christian books. You can be real religious without being truly saved. And I find the saddest verses perhaps in the Bible in Matthew 7, where Christ says, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name or preached in your name?" And so there's men of the cloth there. There's clergymen there. "And in thy name have cast out devils." There's those who thought they were casting out devils, but the devil had them fooled. And in thy name done many wonderful works. There's a crowd that will have tried to work their way to heaven by getting baptized and taking communion and going to church. And they'll say on that fateful day, Lord, we did many wonderful works. It goes on. Christ says, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Folks, you can be religious. The devil doesn't mind if you're religious. In fact, in our nation right now, it's in vogue to be religious. It's in vogue to be spiritual. It's in vogue to talk about God. It's in vogue to wear a cross around your neck. It's in vogue to pray on the 50-yard line after the football game's over. It's in vogue to bring a banner there that you hurl across the goalpost when they kick the field goal that says John 3:16. You can read the Bible. That's in vogue. You can believe in the Trinity. That's okay. But you can have all that going for you and still be lost. Lost. You know, you can be orthodox in your faith. And there are those who have even embraced the culture of born-again Christianity. And they call themselves Bible believers, but it's kind of a mechanical thing. They prayed a sinner's prayer. And they've cleaned up their act, and they may have even come out of a wrong church or an unscriptural religion, as it were. But what they have, folks, is purely academic. It's kind of keeping a standard, and it's more rational, it's more logical, and it's more synthetic than Bible salvation. They've never genuinely been converted. And you can embrace a close counterfeit. And that's a very, very sobering thing. But Jesus said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Have you been truly born again? Truly converted? Because we find a religious crowd here have a lot going for them, but they're lost. Which brings me to my first point. We find here in our passage what I call, first of all, some stark confusion. These are folks who are confused, spiritually confused. And in verse number 35, after Christ said all of that, then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? Now, they're way off. That's not what he's talking about, right? He's talking about being out of reach because he's going back to heaven. He's going to be at the right hand of the throne of the Father. But they say, well, where's he going to go? Hey, are you going to go to the Gentiles? And we find them way off the mark. We find them confused. And folks, may I say to you, we live in a very confused world. Have you been watching the news? I mean, folks are really confused. And I could get into how confused they are. We could talk about the confusion amongst the genders. We could talk about the confusion within politics. We could talk about economic confusion. There's a lot of confusion out there. But perhaps there's no greater confusion than religious confusion out there. Spiritual confusion. You know, far more people are actually confused when it comes to spiritual matters than really understanding spiritual matters. You got folks on one extreme and they're atheists. They don't even believe in God. And we talked about that last week. That's confusion, folks. I mean, if you understand, that's confusion. Then you have folks and they're involved in Eastern religions and they believe that you can be a god one day and so on. And that was the devil's first line. You shall be as gods. Folks, that's confusion. All right. You're no god. I'm no god. Believe me. There are those who believe in reincarnation. That you die and you come back, and you die and come back, and that's confusion. There are those who bow down and they worship statues. And folks, that breaks my heart. There's so much spiritual confusion out there. It prevails. And you have so many books that have been written, and many of them, since the Bible was complete. And folks, anything written after the Bible was complete that says, well, here's another word from God, don't buy into it. And so in the 600s, the Quran comes along, another testament. In the 1800s, the Book of Mormon comes along, another testament. Sorry, God said, don't add unto this book, or I'll add unto you the plagues written in this book. And then you've got so much tradition, religious tradition, that's been added to the Bible. I grew up in that. All this man-made, invented stuff. And there's so much confusion. Again, far more confusion spiritually throughout the world than there is through understanding. And boy, if you want to just roll your eyes as a born-again Christian, just hang around the lunch counter or the water cooler at work. And if people start talking religion, You'll hear things like, well, to me, you know, God understands, nobody's perfect, and He'll sweep our sin under the carpet, and so on and so forth. And you get all this confusion. You listen to talk radio, there's more confusion. You turn on the talking heads at night on television, cable network, and there's more confusion. And you got all these people, and everybody's talking about God and religion, and there's such confusion. You say, well, where's the truth? Glad you asked. Where is the truth? Well, here's what Christ said in John 17. As He prayed for His followers, He said, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is true. Now, doesn't that simplify it? The word He's talking about is this book right here I'm holding in my hands. This is the source of truth in a world of confusion. And folks, we have to stay within these two black covers, all right? We get outside of this and there is mass confusion. And we're also told in 2 Timothy 2 to study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Folks, if we'll give this book a fair shake and a fair hearing and rightly divide the word of truth and interpret it only within its two covers, we'll rightly divide it and we'll come out the right place. So back here in John 7, Christ has said in verse 34, you shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither you cannot come. And then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go into the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? Now, folks, you got to understand something. This was a slam, all right? This was a dig. They're mentioning the G word here, the Gentiles. And a Gentile is simply a non-Jew or a half-breed Jew or something like that. And the Jews at that time, and especially the temple crowd, absolutely hated the Gentiles. Folks, racism is nothing new. We say, well, there's so much racism going on today. There has always been it, and the Jews have even been guilty of it with their ethnic pride. And they think, you know, we're it, and we've arrived. And as a result, they abused a very special privilege that God had given to them. And they touted the fact that the holy oracles were given to us, and the prophets were given to us. And yes, it was. And what a privilege it was. But folks, with privilege comes responsibility. And so God held them to a high standard. And when they were judged, guess who judged them? The Gentiles, the Canaanites, the Moabites, the Philistines, the Gentiles. And so now they're saying, he's going somewhere. Where's he going? Oh, to the Gentiles. And that's a dig. I believe it's mockery. I believe it's a cynicism and sarcasm. And they're scoffing at him here. He's going to go to the Gentiles with this message. And ironically, the Gentiles would eventually get that message from Paul and others. Now, notice in verse number 36, they're still confused. What manner of saying is this that he said, you shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither you cannot come. You can't follow me where I'm going. And they couldn't because of their unbelief. It was impossible for them to go to heaven because of their unbelief. Because, friend, there's only one way to get to heaven. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. He says so himself in John 14:6. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but me. And so if you're going to try and circumvent that, sidestep that, go around that plan of salvation God's given to us, there's no plan B. There's no alternative. It's his way or no way. And so they were scoffing Christ, and because of their unbelief, they could not follow him. Folks, it doesn't matter how much money you have. You cannot punch your ticket to heaven by purchasing it. I read today there's somebody now in the world worth $230 billion. Oh, if you just give me one of them, right? $230 billion. But friend, you can't even buy your way to heaven with that much money. You can't go yoke up with some monks in a monastery and stay holy and sinless and sleep on a cobblestone floor and whip yourself with a whip and wear a wire belt and do all this other penance and say, from that, I'll earn my way to heaven. You can't. That's not how you get there. It's not through baptistry water. It's not through taking a communion wafer. You can try a lot of different things to get you to heaven, but there's only one way, and they had rejected that way. And so we find here, Christ says to them, you cannot follow me. And they say, what's he mean by that? Folks, salvation is on God's terms. Have you ever seen yourself as lost? Have you ever come to the place where you realize, my good works aren't going to get me to heaven? And they won't. Because the Bible says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Salvation is free. It's available to absolutely everybody. God's not willing that any should perish. The ground is level at the cross. You can come. The invitation is there. But there needs to be this change of mind about your sin. It's called repentance in the Bible. And there needs to be this faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, plus nothing, minus nothing. Have you had a time in your life when you called upon the Lord in repentance and faith and you were born again the Bible way? Because certainly there's a lot of stark confusion out there. We see that first of all, but secondly, we see what I call the satisfying Christ. Now, in verse number 37, it says here, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. I like the first song we sang today, Springs of Living Water. Jesus Christ said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. Now, He saved this for the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast. The feast went on for 7 days. And remember, He kind of slipped in under the radar about midpoint. He was just found. He pops up in the temple. He's teaching and so on. But He's been ramping it up now, day by day. It's the final day. It's the seventh day and the great day of the feast. And we find in verse number 38, he goes on, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. What's he talking about here? Why does he say that? Why does he bring water into the picture? Well, did you know at the Feast of Tabernacles that every morning of the 7 days, the priests would go down to the Pool of Siloam with their pitchers. They would draw water out of that Pool of Siloam. They would bring it back to the west side of the altar, and there they would pour it out. As the choir would sing, the great Hallel, as the great shofar trumpets would blast, it was something to see. But it involved water, H2O. You know, they say that the human body is made up of about 60% of water, and water's been called the source of life. And to the Jews, it was very valuable. Now, at the Feast of Tabernacles here, there was really a twofold reason why they put such an emphasis on water. And the first was, well, it was harvest time. And if you're going to have a crop, you need rain, right? And so if you're having your harvest, you're thanking God for the water, because the Holy Land is relatively very dry. It's a very precious commodity over there to have water. And so they would bring water into the celebration for that reason. But the main reason they would focus on water involved the exodus out of Egypt many years earlier, and how Moses and company had got out there into the wilderness, and there was no water, and the water would come out of the rock on more than one occasion. And you know what that water was out there in the wilderness? We're given a clue in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 10. It says, and they did all drink the same spiritual drink, talking about those Jews in the wilderness. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, follow me. Here's Christ in the temple. He's talking at the Feast of Tabernacles. He's saying, I'm the living water. Come unto me. And water's on everybody's mind. That rock that was out there in the wilderness that water gushed out of was on everybody's mind. And Christ is trying to connect a couple of dots here for him. He's saying, I'm that rock. You remember that? And so back in verse 37 again here, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Those waters typified the Lord Jesus Christ. And friend, what Christ says here in verse 37, 38, if it sums up mankind, any better, I don't know where it is in the Bible. If there's a passage that really defines what the problem is with mankind. Because we find here in the passage, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about, if you believe on Him, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. And you say, well, what's He talking about there? That expression, out of the belly, He's talking about that part of mankind that craves. And we read here that he says, as the scripture has said in verse 38. Does the Bible mention this water coming out of the belly, the living water? It does. Isaiah 12 mentions it. Isaiah 55 mentions it. Isaiah 58 mentions it. Ezekiel 47 mentions it. Joel 3 mentions it. Zechariah 13 and 14 mention it. And so here's Christ saying, as the scripture has said, out of that part of man that craves is going to flow living water. He's saying that he satisfies. He's the water giver. And if you believe in him, that part of you that craves will have this gusher coming out of it now. I've been out to the Buffalo, New York area a few times, to Niagara Falls. How many have been to Niagara Falls? It's really a sight to see, whether the American side or the Canadian side. And you've got this river that cascades out of Lake Erie, and it makes its way, the Niagara River, through some gorges, and then it comes to the falls, and it just gushers over the end, and it flows out into Lake Ontario. And folks, that's been going on for thousands of years. Think of all that water that's been gushing by since the flood of Noah. Well, Christ here in the temple that day is saying, that's me. Out of your belly shall flow waters of living water. He says, if any man thirst, come unto me. I will satisfy that thirst. Now, he's not speaking here literally. He's speaking here figuratively. In other words, he's not talking about literal H2O, but he's talking about a water that will satisfy that inner longing that mankind has. Folks, it doesn't matter what you get from this world. You're still going to want something else. God has created a vacuum hole in our heart that you could throw everything into, and nothing this world has to offer will satisfy. They asked the multimillionaire Rockefeller years ago, you know, with all your millions, what is it that you want? He said, I just want one more dollar. I just want one more dollar. And if you stop and you think about what he's saying, he gets that dollar and he still wants one more. He gets that one. And he's saying that it never will satisfy. It doesn't. There's somebody here that's chasing the almighty dollar. And I'm here to tell you without stutter or stammer, it's not going to satisfy. There's somebody here that's saying, well, you know, if I just had a gal, I'd be satisfied. Or some gal going, if I just had a guy, a relationship, I'd be satisfied. Yeah, you know, that's delusional, folks. It's not going to satisfy you. It won't. And there are a lot of idols out there. There's somebody who would say, you know, I'm trying to build my business. And if I can just get this business built up and rolling, boy, that would be fulfilling. No, it really wouldn't. There's always something else. And people resort to alcohol because they're longing for something. They'll resort to drugs. They'll start drinking from the mud holes of this world and trying to look for something amongst the vices that will not satisfy. And then there are others, and they'll go the opposite side of the coin. They'll flip over to religion and say, you know, I'm going to go through these rituals. I'm going to do this chanting. I'm going to do these reciting. I'm going to do these readings. I'm going to do this music. And they do all this ritualistic stuff, and they find themselves still thirsty. Jesus said, if any man thirst, what do you do? Well, he says there, come unto me and drink. He's talking about drinking from the well of salvation. Being born again. Have you had a time in your life when you were saved? These are all synonymous, the word converted and so on. A time when you went from being spiritually thirsty to drinking of the living water. In fact, a time when you went from being spiritually dead, to alive. In Ephesians 2, Paul says, and you hath he quickened, or brought to life, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Have you had such a time when you went from death to life, spiritually speaking? Now, in verse 39, we get some clarification. It says, but this spake he of the Spirit, capital S, Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. How many of you would like a little bit of theology right now? Anybody here? All right. Should we study for just a moment? Let's back up to the beginning. What's Christ saying here? And again, in verse 39, it's talking about the Holy Spirit, but it says he was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified or resurrected. Well, let's go back to Adam and Eve. We find originally they were created in God's image and they were given a warning. God said, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." We don't really expound this, but did they take and eat of that tree? Yep. Did they die that day, like the Lord said? Well, not physically, but spiritually. You see, originally they were made in God's image, a three-part being. He is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We were made in His image as body, soul, and spirit. But the day they took and they ate of that tree, they suffered a spiritual death. So now they're no longer in God's image anymore. All the people throughout the Old Testament, up until the time of Christ in the New Testament, they're all spiritually dead. They're born into this world that way. And that's why Christ says in John 3:6 to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, all right? Everybody's had a physical birth who's ever lived on this earth. And that which is born of the Spirit, capital S, is spirit. It's a spiritual birth. And then he says to him, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." Now, what happens when a lost, dead, spiritually person is born again? Well, the Spirit of God takes up residence within them. And they're back in God's image once again. And they're ready to go to heaven. And we read this in 1 Corinthians 3. Paul says to believers, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" All right. With that as a backdrop, now let's go back here to verse 39. Christ had talking about, he'd been talking about the living water. Verse 39 says, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." That's future. "For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified or had risen from the dead." So from the time of Adam and Eve, you've got all these spiritually dead people, but there's many of them who are receiving the Messiah as their Lord and Savior. They're coming to Christ. The Moses, the Davids, the Samsons, and so on. They're saved, but apparently, and there's some debate on this, I understand this, there's some debate on this, but apparently the Holy Spirit's not residing in them permanently until the resurrection of Christ. Because I read back in Judges 6, for example, of Gideon, it says, "But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon." It's like it came upon him for a particular assignment God had given to him. We read of Samson, "And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him." This is interesting. The Spirit of God would come upon them. We read of even King Saul, "And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard these tidings." So the Spirit of God would come on somebody, but ironically, we read of Saul a few chapters later, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." Now, the Bible teaches eternal security, right? There's no such thing as losing your salvation. This isn't talking about Saul losing his salvation here. Apparently, up until the resurrection of Christ, the Spirit of God would come on somebody and it could come off them or on them and so on. So in verse 39, the Bible tells us that Christ is speaking of the Spirit which they that believe on Him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. During the ministry of Christ, it's close, all right? It's close. In fact, in John 14, Jesus mentions the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Notice the "shall be." It's very close. It's out in the future. But after the resurrection, He's going to be in you. And the day of the resurrection, we read this in John 20. "And when He had said this, He breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost." And so from that point on, believers have been permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You say, "Well, didn't we get the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost?" No, there was an empowering upon the church at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. But this reads pretty succinctly. He breathed on them that same powerful breath that had created the universe. And He said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." That's your theology lesson, all right? We've seen the stark confusion. We've seen the satisfying Christ. But finally, we see the stumped crowd. The crowd is stumped here as Christ is preaching in the temple. We find four groups There's the convinced. There's the contrary. There's the contemplative. They're going to think it over. And then there's the confused. In verse number 40, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." These are the convinced. They heeded what he had to say. And they made the connection from the water at the Feast of Tabernacles to the living water that Christ is offering here. They got it. It clicked. And ironically, folks, there were learned rabbis there that day who didn't get it. I've said this often about the gospel. It's sad how it works, because sometimes you see a child catches it. A child gets it. And you have a learned college professor who misses it. It has nothing to do with IQ. It has everything to do with a humility, a receptive heart, and an obedience to God's word. Now in verse 41, others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" Now, they're referring to an Old Testament prophecy about where the Messiah would be born. It's found 700 years before the time of Christ in Micah 5. It says, "But thou Bethlehem, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel." So the Old Testament told us where the Messiah would be born. And apparently they had done their homework and they knew it's supposed to be Bethlehem. But they hadn't done their homework as far as where Christ was born. Where was Jesus born? Well, in Matthew 2, it says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea." And so there's no question that Christ was born in the right city. They just didn't have the facts. There's no question that Christ had come of the lineage of David. They mentioned that as well, where David was in verse 42. Did Christ come from the lineage of David? Yep. Both Mary and Joseph had that lineage there. But you know, it was their unbelief that caused their ignorance. Their unbelief, but their ignorance was caused because they didn't do their homework. Folks, let me make a point here. You know, there are those who think that Bible-believing Christians have been brainwashed. No. We're the ones who've done our homework. Back when I was in a secular college, we had some born-again Christians in our dormitory. And the rest of us, 90%+, thought they had been brainwashed. Folks, there are those who go out and they exit this world and they go out into a Christless eternity. Into a lake of fire, sadly, all because they have not done their homework. And a lot of unbelief is based on ignorance. They just don't know. You know, I've heard stuff like, "Well, the Bible was just written by men." No, it wasn't. Holy men of God spake and wrote as they were inspired of the Holy Ghost. I've heard others say, "Well, it's full of errors." And they never read it. They don't know it. They're just parroting something somebody else said. "Well, it's just full of errors." Really? Show them to me. Or they'll say this, "Well, that's just your interpretation." Yeah, said the guy who has no interpretation, because he doesn't know what the Bible teaches. And then there's those who come along and say, "Well, that's just full of contradictions." Really? I've spent 43+ years studying it, and I've never found them. But you know, the bottom line is there are those out there who don't want to believe the Bible. That's the bottom line. They don't want to believe it. And so this book condemns their sinfulness. And so it's like, don't bother me with the facts. All right. I don't want to know what it has to say. And Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And there are a lot of people today, like the folks at the Feast of Tabernacle, who just don't have their facts. So in verse 43, the Bible says, "So there was a division among the people because of him." And it's always been that way, and it always will be that way. When I was saved, there were a lot of people who weren't happy about it. There are a lot of folks who distanced themselves from me because I was now believing in grace, salvation by grace. They were believing in a salvation of works. And you know, it shouldn't surprise us that there's a division amongst believers and unbelievers. Christ said in Matthew 10, "A man's foes shall be they of his own household." And that's true. So in verse 43, the Bible says, "So there was division among the people because of him." That division continues to this day. You know, I've got missionary friends who are they're ministering in Islamic countries, and they have stories about some folks getting saved there who get disowned by their family or get persecuted by their family or even killed, put to death by their relatives if they take that kind of a stand. There's division yet to this day. You know, are you willing, am I willing to take our stand, and what comes with the division? Can you handle it down at work? Can you handle it in your neighborhood when relationships are parted? Are you okay with that? I heard of somebody recently who had to dissolve a tight relationship because they took a stand for Christ. And in verse 43, there was a division among the people because of him. But you know, when God means something to you, you'll be willing to do that. You'll be willing to do that. Now, backing up to verse 40 and this prophet, all right? The Bible says, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. This is the prophet. What prophet are they talking about? I said at the outset, Moses was a special prophet. No question about that. In fact, God said to Miriam and Aaron, who were smarting off at the time, he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, he's talking about the average prophet, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. I believe Moses had some one-on-one talks with the Old Testament Christophany of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the Lord. He was a special, special prophet. And the Lord said he would be. He would be. And so we find here that God says there's regular prophets, but Moses is a special prophet unto me. But I said at the outset as well, there's a king of prophets. There's the prophet at the very top of the prophets. And Moses introduced us to him way back in Deuteronomy 18. He said to the people, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet. Notice will, it's in the future, a capital P prophet from the midst of thee. He's going to be a Jew of thy brethren. Like unto me, Moses says, unto him ye shall hearken, unto him. And so all that time from Moses on up until the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jewish nation was waiting for that special prophet. Well, he came. He was the Lord Jesus Christ. And after he came, so many Jews missed it. In fact, the elders, the religious leaders. And Peter in Acts 3 says, and it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Peter's on the hot seat here. And he says, you don't listen to that prophet, you're going to be destroyed. Later on, Stephen gives this great sermon. It cost him his life, but in Acts 7, he's talking about Moses. He says, this is that Moses, that was their hero, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. So what's he talking about here? What's he talking about? And what are the people referring to at the Feast of Tabernacles when they're saying, it's him, it's the prophet? Well, they were looking for a prophet that would fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies about himself. Going way back to Genesis 3. Genesis 3:15 talks about the heel of that prophet, that Messiah being bruised. We find also it mentions the town he'd be born. We looked at that, Bethlehem. We saw that in Micah 5. Also, he would be born of a virgin. How's that going to work? Never happened before or since. But Isaiah the prophet said it in Isaiah 7:14. He would be of the lineage of Abraham, the first Jew. That was foretold in Genesis 12. You could narrow it down to the lineage of Jacob, and that was foretold in Genesis 17. Of the 12 tribes of Jacob, of the sons of Jacob, it would be the tribe of Judah that the Messiah would come out of. We find that in Genesis 49. It narrows it down even more in 2 Samuel 7 to coming from the loins of the lineage of King David. Jesus did that. There's also a mention in Hosea chapter 11 that he would come out of Egypt. He did when his parents fled there from Herod. Jeremiah 31 foretold the massacre of the 2-year-olds and under that would take place in the region of Bethlehem. That came to pass. We find that John the Baptist would be the forerunner of this Messiah and announce him according to Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3. We find that he would be rejected of his own, the Jewish people, according to Psalm 69 and Isaiah 53. We find that he would be a Nazarene, according to Isaiah 11. That according to Zechariah 11, he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. And also that same chapter tells us he would be betrayed by a friend for exactly 30 pieces of silver. And that money would be taken and purchased the potter's field. All of this foretold hundreds of years before it happened. We're told in Isaiah 50 that he would be spit on and buffeted as he was. We're told that he would be crucified between thieves. He'd be offered vinegar to drink. His hands and his feet would be pierced, all according to Psalm 22. And we could go on. And how in the world could he have rigged this, you know, to happen? It happened. His side was pierced according to Zechariah 12. No bone of his was broken according to Psalm 34. That they would gamble for his robes according to Psalm 22. That he would be buried in the tomb of a rich man according to Isaiah 53. And even Daniel 9 tells us the very time that he would make his triumphant entry into Jerusalem and be rejected. And folks, there are over 300 prophecies about Christ coming that first time, all written hundreds of years before he came. And it's no wonder that in John 5, he told his enemies, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. You know, if I had time, I'd give you examples of how statistically impossible it is for anyone to fulfill 330 things written about him. I have a dear preacher friend who was an atheist, an avowed atheist. And somebody challenged him from the Bible on his evolution and everything else he believed in. And he was as empty as could be. I mean, talk about thirsty. He was so empty and he had to admit it. And so he spent hours and days and weeks and months studying the prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came to a conclusion that was so clear, so clear. Bottom line is, it's got to be him. And so here's these people in the temple, and they hear him preach, and they make a decision to put their faith in him. Have you made that decision, friend? Is your faith in the shed blood of Calvary's cross and the sacrifice that Christ made for your sin? And is that the only thing you're trusting in to take you to heaven today? 43 years ago, I made that decision. And I thank God for it. And since that time, I know something now about that living water, about that person who offered it. And I've connected the dots for myself. And I can say without any hesitation, folks, he's the one. It's him.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.